There's a genre of science fiction of which I've long been interested, post-apocalyptic science fiction. This is where something goes drastically wrong, life as we know it ends, and there's only a remnant of people alive. Think H.G. Wells' War of the Worlds, where there's a Martian invasion. Stephen King's The Stand, where a weaponized virus gets out. Of course, lately, The Walking Dead, where a virus reanimates corpses. Even read one called Lucifer's Hammer about an asteroid that smacks the Earth. And, of course, with the flooding and everything. I find it particularly interesting because most of the time, the writings are somewhat of a thought experiment. That is, a mirror held up to us that if this were to happen, if we were to find ourselves in the midst of survivors, what kind of person would we be? Right? If humanity had a chance to start over, what would we do with that chance? Would we form a just society or an oppressive society? Would we empower others? Would we share what we had, or would we exploit others and take advantage? What would you do after the apocalypse? And of course, the question is itself a critique of the way that things are. We need not wait for that to happen to go through such a thought experiment. We need not ask, what would I be, but what will I be? Given the reality already of oppression and exploitation. Seems these post-apocalyptic landscapes really reveal who people actually are. Who are we? What would we be? More importantly, what will we be now? Now, I mention this in part, of course, because we've hit the 13th chapter of this Gospel according to Mark, and scholars call this Mark's little apocalypse. That is apocalyptic language, a revelation. It is an unveiling of God's plan in a grand way with vivid imagery. Right, it's a little apocalypse because it's not as big as, say, the book of Daniel. There's hosts of apocalyptic language. Or that weird little book at the end of our Bible, Revelation. Right, in itself, an apocalypse. This is Mark's 20-some verses of apocalyptic language. And I always had to laugh, you know. Listening to a little apocalypse is like getting hit with a little sledgehammer, right? It's still an apocalypse. There's still a lot to deal with here. If we were to sum up this chapter, we'd perhaps say, Jesus is saying things are bad. There are wars. There are all kinds of things happening. Things are bad. And you know what? They're going to get worse. But then the word comes that they will get better one day. When God comes back in the person of Jesus a second time, not only will things get better, things will be perfect. Things will be all that God desired for humanity from the very beginning, from before the beginning. Such is the power of our Savior to come and set things right finally and perfectly. Now Jesus warns in the midst of this, be careful, because in the meantime, with the wars and rumors of wars and all these things happening, and we do skip some verses in our text today. If you have a chance this week, go and read what's between. Things really get bad. Jesus says, be careful, because there will be those who will come and try to manipulate you by using those as signs for the would-be second coming or the would-be end of things. But don't be suckered into that. There will be many false messiahs. they will try to pull you away from the way that I have taught you. Right? The way that he's been modeling all throughout his ministry, the way he will ultimately model as he enters into his passion, the way of unconditional love and self-giving sacrifice. That's the way of Jesus. Others will try to pull you away. Right, 1 through 8, or verses 1 through 8, they're a description of the way things have always seemed to be, always seemed to have been, wars and rumors of wars. And then we get to 24, verse 24, and things really get weird. Right now it's not just humans messing things up, but it seems that all of creation gets in on the game. All of a sudden we have quakes and things are darkening and stars are falling. It's like it's this perfect cataclysm that is necessary before Jesus' return and set all things right. Again, this apocalyptic language in Scripture is confusing. It's threatening sometimes. The language is vivid. But I always think of two expressions that help me through this, to glean something from this very vivid imagery. I may have shared these before. The first is a quote from that movie, The Last Great Marigold Hotel. Anybody see that? It's a story about a young man in India who inherits a motel, and his dream that this is going to be some exotic destination locale. And he puts out brochures, and people come and they hold up the brochure next to it. And they're like, this does not look like. But he's alive with his dream. One day it will be all that he imagines. And people are complaining. Now they're going through their own stuff. It's a great ensemble cast, they all have their stories. But when they challenge him to what the difference is between reality and his brochure, he says, look, we have an expression in India. We say everything will be all right in the end. If things are not all right, it's not the end. I think that's a wonderful summation of what Jesus is talking about. Things are bad. Things will get worse. But if it's not all right, that's not the end of God's plan for the cosmos, for humanity. Things will be all right in the end. And that looks like the kingdom come in its fullness. The second expression that helps me through these apocalyptic conversations in Scripture comes from preacher Barbara Lundblad. She was summing up the entire book of Revelation, and she says this. The book of Revelation, despite all that it says, all the things it throws out there, has a very basic message. That message is this. Things are bad. Caesar thinks he's Lord, but Jesus Christ is Lord. So hang in there, baby. Right? Things will get better. Christ will return. We experience this text at a different time in the year than perhaps you remember we have in the past. Now, I say that because here with our narrative lectionary that we've been using, this is the text we hear because it comes right before Jesus' passion. We'll hear that next week. Now, in the old lectionary, the Revised Common Lectionary, this text and the one like it in Matthew and Luke talk about end times, right? It's Christ the King Sunday. It's the first Sunday of Lent, of Advent. We begin with the end in mind, it seems, with the liturgical year. But something was pointed out to me in my studies this week that kind of were a bit mind-blowing. If we divorce this text from its position in the story of Jesus, as the Revised Common Lectionary does, we miss something pretty incredible. If we take it as we have this morning, right before the Passion, we can see Jesus' words as a foreshadowing of the Passion. What Jesus seems to be talking about is not some grand event at the end of time that may come whenever. What he's talking about is the cataclysmic events that await him on his road to the cross. Right? So, for instance, in verse 24, we have these supernatural events, right? Creation itself joins our descent as bad things happen and things get worse. But what happens on the cross? The sun darkens. The earth quakes. The death of Jesus is that cataclysmic event. Jesus dies, and all of the cosmos join in the mourning of his death. And there's another one that is you can't mistake it if you look at the language. Jesus tells a very brief parable about the homeowner who goes away, and he may come back. You never know when. It could be evening, midnight. It could be a cockcrow. It could be a dawn. Well, if you read the story of the Passion, those four times play out in exact sequence, very crucial events. What happens in the evening? Jesus shares the Last Supper with his disciples. What happens at midnight? Well, they find themselves in the Garden of Gethsemane and he gets arrested. What happens at the cockcrow? Peter realizes he's denied Jesus three times. And what happens at dawn? Jesus is taken before Pilate for the final sentencing. These exact words, this exact order, suggested by several scholars, it's no coincidence. It's Mark's way of having Jesus explain to us the coming Passion is that event. And then there's this whole other language, the beginning, verses 1 through 8. I haven't talked about much, but the temple is foretold to be destroyed. Not a stone will be left upon stone. All of this grandeur you see will be flattened. We know that that actually happens in 70 AD. Some Jews rise up, they try to have this insurrection, and the Roman army flattens the temple, burns it to the ground. The only thing that remains now, of course, is the Wailing Wall. The temple is no more. When will this happen? The disciples ask. Well, there's another way to look at it, right? What happens in the temple? That is the place, the center of the religious life of the Jews, where sacrifice is given, atonement is received, where the holiest of holies is experienced. And that is the place where God is most clearly understood to have breached heaven and earth, the chasm between. Heaven touches earth in the holiest of holies. But now, that happens on the cross. The cross is where sacrifice is made. The cross is where atonement is given. The cross is where God is most fully revealed to be present on earth. And then there's this language of Jesus gathering. Right? There's a whole cottage industry of left behind books for that. But what happens in the Gospel of Mark is something pretty profound.
there are hosts of people gathered at the foot of the cross. And it's there we will hear the centurion give that wonderful affirmation of the ministry that Jesus has finalized in the cross event. Surely, this man was the Son of God. The centurion gets it at the foot of the cross. And so Jesus tells us to keep awake. Be on your guard. Be on watch. Asking not, who will you be when these things happen, but who are you now? Not what would you do, but what will you do, given that this isn't some great event in the future. This is something that has already happened at the foot of the cross, on the cross. Right? We are invited to live in the way of the cross, to not be taken into other extremes by other would-be messiahs, by other would-be prophets, but to stay firm. Despite how bad things might be now, unconditional love and self-giving sacrifice is still Jesus' way. No matter how bad things get, the way of Jesus, the way of the cross, is still the path that we are to be on. Right? The hope of traditional apocalyptic language is things will get better one day. The message of the cross is things are better. Things are vividly different because of what God has done in Jesus on the cross. And of course, in the empty tomb a few days later. May we keep awake. May we understand that God has already acted in human history to offer to us a way of life that is sustaining, that is life-giving, that invites us to live the way Jesus would have us live.